the valley of Blessing Shore Creek. Brother Lorenz will speak to us again on born unto our Lord. He will speak till 4:15, or the meeting will continue till 4:15, and then we must be out of the hall by 4.
Our gracious, loving, and kind Father, we humbly and reverently approach thy throne of grace here this afternoon. We thank thee, our Father, that we are privileged to assemble together with others of like precious faith. We do thank thee for thy truth, for thy great plan of salvation, and above all for that great sacrifice of thine that was given on our behalf. We thank thee that we have come to know thee as a God of justice, wisdom, love, and power, a God whose anger endureth but a moment, but thy mercy forever. Now, our Father, we ask thy richest blessing upon thy people as they are assembled here for this convention, that each and every one may be blessed abundantly to the end, that they may be built up in that most holy faith, and be given grace and strength to continue in the narrow way. We will leave this meeting in thy care and keeping, and we ask that thou wilt bless the one who would break to us the bread of life. With all these mercies we give thee thanks, our Father, and we ask forgiveness for all our imperfections and weakness in and through the merits of our dear Redeemer. We ask these mercies. Amen.
Firstborn unto the Lord.
Again, dear brethren, we're glad to be with you. I suppose in the Lord's provinces it is the speaker's privilege to change his mind. When Brother George mentioned the brevity of time that we have before us, I realized I couldn't hope to cover the subject adequately within a half an hour. So we thought we'd turn our lesson and speak to you as unto firstborn, and find the divine plan of the ages hid in a psalm in a remarkable manner. Would you turn with me to your Bibles to Psalm 107 for our lesson study? This psalm, as we will briefly treat it, brethren, outlines in a most remarkable manner how our Heavenly Father speaks to us in a language of his own for our help and our encouragement. So many times we can read portions of the scriptures and never gain their intent and their purpose to us. We will have a thrilling study together for the minutes allotted to us. There is something peculiar about this psalm. It begins, "O give thanks unto the Lord for his good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, to whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Gathered them out of the land from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." Then in the eighth verse, we read a statement that we'll find familiar through this psalm. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men." Very briefly, Brother Wilmot drew to our attention through lesson pictures some of the grand scope of the works of God to the wonderful works of toward men. And this psalm suggests this. And then we notice the same statement is repeated again in the 15th verse. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men." The 21st verse, "Oh, that men would praise thee again." And we find it repeated in the 31st verse. You and I probably would wonder why our Heavenly Father has caused a psalm like this to be recorded and to be retained for us. And the repetition of a statement that, "Oh, that men would worship and praise the Lord for his wonderful works." We believe he's speaking to us, brethren, in code language, as it were, telling us something thrilling for us. Let us find our part in this psalm. As we read it from the beginning again, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." You and I begin to get a glimpse to whom he's addressing this portion of the psalm, to us who have been redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Sometimes we don't properly respect our relationship before our Heavenly Father until we see the factual evidences in language like this, that here we are spoken about as being the class, we think he's referring now to the church class, a class that has been redeemed from the hand of Satan, our enemy. Which means if we have been taken from the clutches of Satan's hand, because we remember the text, "The whole world lieth in the wicked one," in the hand of the wicked one would be the thought. Here we were in that position once and taken from it. And then he says to where he has directed these that have been gathered. He's gathered them out of the lands, from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south. And we know that as we see our brethren throughout the world, our Heavenly Father has been no respect for nationality background, no respect for color of the skin. Our Heavenly Father has been respecting heart and mind relationships. And this is what is physically drawn to our attention here by suggesting the compass points of the earth. Then he speaks something about them. "They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in." In other words, there was no habitation. It was that thirst and hunger for the habitation of God that has permitted you and I to have the driving force to find the truth and tenaciously hold it. "For here we have found our rest." Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. He delivered out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation." Just for a moment, picture what a grand scope has been described for us in these seven verses. He says, "Now you, brethren, you were once in the hand of the enemy. And where are you now? You're on the right way to a city of habitation where God dwells." A contrast of relationships that you and I share in this wonderful arrangements of God. We were hungry. We thirsted. It was that desire to be satisfied and fed that has led you and I beside the still brook of the water of refreshment of present truth. And he led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city of habitation. Do you notice that the psalm tells us that God has planted our feet upon the right way, and this way has a destination, the city of habitation. All you and I are asked to do is to remain on the right way. If we remain on the right way, we know the destination will be reached. It's like many of you that follow the compass or follow the map to come to the convention. As long as you check the road signs and checked it in harmony with your map, you knew that you'd reach the convention hall because you're on the right way. This is what the apostle suggested when he come to the end of his course. I've kept the faith. I've finished the fight. Henceforth, as a result of this, a natural conclusion of positive evidences, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge shall give me, and not me only, but all them that love Christ, his appearing. And in this respect, his appearing means the unveiling of the Christ class to the world. Those that have that desire to be a part of the Messiah, this desire is those that will possess the blessings so afforded. Then no wonder this portion of the psalm concludes by the statement, oh, that men, what men, these that he has described, this glorified church class, in his final sense, oh, that these should praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Our hearts are filled with praise as we see this lesson and its importance to us. Then we believe the scene changes. Our Heavenly Father now draws the curtain, as it were, on this phase of his work, of creative work, and directs our attention to something else. For he satisfies the longing soul. He filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the word of God. They contemned of the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down. There is none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness, the shadow of death. He brake their bands asunder. Oh, that men should praise the Lord. Now, who is he thinking of here? We believe he's referring to a class who have known God. They rebelled against the Lord. They had a knowledge by which they rebelled with a certain degree of willfulness, as it were. They had recognized the counsel of the Most High God, who upon all the face of the earth, other than these described in the preceding verses, the church, the faithful portion of the church, who are in a position to rebel against God. Are they heathens in heathendom? Of course not. Are those in the Oriental countries? We believe not. Those in our own land that have no knowledge or respect for God? We believe not. We think these are our people that have been drawn close to the heart of God, have come in relationship with God, even a covenant of death. We believe it's a picture of the great company. We believe here is described a class of foolish virgins who for a time chose a course that was foolish. They contemned against the Most High God. They found his counsel too strict. The line that he drew was too narrow. The path was not wide enough. But God didn't forget them, and they didn't forget the Lord. They fell down. They realized there was none to help. They cried unto the Lord the Most High, and God heard their cry and brought them out. You and I can take a word of comfort, brethren. Not that we believe we are of this class, and we hope that we're not. We believe there's evidences that Our desire is not that way. The Lord has heard the true intent of our heart to be found faithful. And I think the opening lessons of this morning's hour drew to our attention the fact that we have this wonderful promise, be thou faithful unto death. This is our desire. We have no desire to fall back. But here's the point made, that God, and though they had gone contrary for a while, he heard their cry. He brought them out of darkness, out of the shadow of death. This is something that can be terrifying in a way, the thought of the shadow of death. This death here suggests, we believe, is not, of course, Adamic death, because that fear has no fear to us if we're in Christ. The fear that we have is the fear that we would be disobedient unto God, and in some way we would lose life itself and lose this relationship. But we have no fear of this if we're in Christ, and to the best of our ability, day by day, are striving to be faithful. But there is a class spoken of here that have fear of death, second death. And this seems to be weighing heavy over them. I remember some time ago speaking to Brother Oscar Magnuson as to the question of those who have sinned unto death. How would one know that they had sinned a sin unto death? I'll never forget his wonderful answer. He says, whenever there is a thought, a question, whether one has sinned a sin that is unto death, the very nature of the request and the concern gives evidence that the Lord has not forgotten the one, and they have not forgotten the Lord. It is the position where one becomes so callous that any course they take is of no difference to them, right or wrong, be as it may. It is of this type that have so seared their hearts that they have no relationship with the Lord to question their continued with him. These could be spoken of as sinning a sin that would be unto death. So we see it very neatly drawn to our attention here that this class, so described by the psalmist, is a class that have been brought upon their knees. Their waywardness, as it were, or their little deflections, what it might have been corrected, and the Lord has brought them back. And we see it in contrast to those that have been placed upon the right way and whose city and habitation is God, that they are striving to live and to dwell in forever, in contrast to these. But in the end, the Lord breaks their bands asunder, meaning the shackles of human environments and elements that have held them back from running as they ought to. These have been broken by the Lord, and they are eventually saved in respect to a spiritual life, a spiritual birth, even though they share not that position of the glorious bride with her bridegroom. These too will say, oh, that men would praise the Lord. Then our lesson goes on. For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Who are these that are so referred to here? Oh, that these that have been fools because of their transgression, because of their iniquities, they are afflicted. Who are these that are drawn to the gates of death? Who are these that are saved by the Lord? Let us think back to a people who have known God. And this is rather comforting for us as we think of it in relationship to some statements that Certain ones of an organization today are saying that all the wicked will be eternally destroyed, present and past. Anyone that doesn't know God will go down into second death and never be resurrected. Whereas these so described here by the psalmist, and we think it's Israel, these here so described by the psalmist have been a people that have known God. We think of the statement of the Apostle Paul when he refers to Israel. He says, what advantage hath Israel, contrasting to those about? You remember his answer, he says, much every way, because unto them was committed the oracles of God and the services and the promises of God. Israel was in a very hallowed position in respect to the favor that was extended to them. Remember when our Lord at the time, shortly before his death, when he wept over the city of Jerusalem, and he said, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, killest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thee together, as a hen would gather chicks under her wings, but he would not. To illustrate the fact that they were in a wonderful relationship with God. No wonder then, we read, for he, God, hath broken the gates of brass, cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of transgressions and because of iniquities, they are afflicted. We think this is a statement here, Psalm 107:16, that may be somewhat suggested or compared to a prophecy of Daniel. Remember in the 4th chapter of Daniel, there is a prophecy there of the great vision that the prophet had of the tree that grew. This tree grew and its branches reached unto heaven, and it said that the fowls came and rested in its branches, and the beasts found shelter under its boughs. And he saw this great tree standing until one came, a watcher, and hewed down this tree. And he said, not only was it hewn down, but in the 15th verse, nevertheless leave the stumps of his roots in the earth, even the band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. And then the prophecy goes on by the continuation of the description of the seven times of the Gentiles. We think in Daniel's prophecy, from one aspect, it's a picture of the kingdom that was established at the time of Adam, when prospectively Adam was a figure of the great tree, the great kingdom that was to grow and to fill the whole earth. And it was to be a place of refuge and repose for all mankind, pictured as the fowl of the air and the beasts of the field. It was a shelter of the kingdom. But the evil one, Satan, as it were, caused disobedience to enter in the earth, and this great tree cut down. By all rights, it should have been destroyed forever, because Adam received a just sentence of death because of disobedience. But God, in his tender love and his statement prior to the disobedience of Adam, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, had in mind the fact that this earth was eventually to become the habitation of man and the footstool of God. And thus to picture God's continuance with this kingdom hope, he suggested that the roots of this tree would remain in the earth, an iron band would be put around it, and a brass or copper band put around it. And at a suitable time, in the fulfillment of the divine plan, this iron band would be broken, and the copper band would be released, permitting the sap to flow and the tree begin to grow and the kingdom be restored upon the earth. So here we see in this descriptive picture of Israel, God using the language that though Israel should have been cut off and banished as a people because of willful disobedience at times, God didn't forget them. We're reminded of the tender statement of Paul in Romans, where he says of Israel, they shall obtain mercy through your mercy. And as I mentioned before, when some say the wicked should be destroyed, think of Israel. They shall obtain mercy through your mercy. And if Israel has not been forgotten by God, how about all the rest of heathendom who have not known God? I will break their band. And we think at this particular time and the events upon the earth today, and as Israel has had their 14th birthday, as it were, from this particular time, here we see the bands being broken and life coming back to Israel. Fools, because of their transgressions, because of their iniquities, their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. They were at death's door. Then we think of this statement of Psalm 107:19. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. He saveth them out of their distresses. Note the interesting fashion in which Jeremiah 30 fits to this particular lesson. Jeremiah 30, verse 11 to 19. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations. We see the end, don't we? Make a full end of all nations or all trees. Whether I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure. I will not leave thee altogether unpunished. For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable. From all natural causes, Israel's sin, her disobedience, was such it should have been incurable. No physician could have healed it. And thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forsaken thee. They seek thee not. For I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. I have done these things unto thee. Therefore, all they that devour thee shall be devoured, and all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. And they that spoil thee shall be spoiled, and all they that prey upon thee will I give for a prey. For I will restore health unto thee, I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they called thee an outcast, saying, the Lord, this is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. How beautifully it fits into the statement. They cry unto the Lord in their trouble, Jacob's trouble, and they saveth out of their distresses. He sent his word and healeth them. He delivered them from their destruction. Don't have in mind the thought, friends, that what we've seen with Israel's calamities are in the past. That is all of them. We believe this feature suggested here in Jeremiah 30 is that which is yet to unfold before Israel, because we have evident signs that Israel as a people have not brought their hearts unto the Lord and appreciated all that's been done upon them. And as we said it to one or two earlier today, if you give Israel another 20 or 30 years and these children grow up under the present arrangements in Palestine today, they will forget much of what their parents have gone through in Germany and Poland and other cases, and they would think this is a natural result of their economic adjustments of life and the toil of their own hands, and this is natural for them. They will have forgotten that the Lord is still directing the affairs of his divine plan, and Israel must be brought to the position of acknowledging their God with their full heart because of their relationship to the promise of Abraham as a part of the seed to bless the families of the earth. No wonder then this closes with a statement. He sent his word and healed them, and he delivered them from their destructions. What a natural description of Israel. Oh, that these men, Israel, should praise the Lord for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifice of thanksgiving, declare his works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, they see the works of the Lord, his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth a stormy wind which lifteth up the waves thereof.
They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. They are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. He bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh a storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them into their desired haven. Who? World of mankind. What a grand picture. They go down to the sea in ships. They do business in great waters. They see the works of the Lord, his wonders in the deep. And here today, we see the scientists and everyone else wondering about these great things that are being accomplished. But they don't attribute it to the great power of God, the Father of lights, and his beloved Son, our Son. And we know that our setting is correct, because this descriptive picture in verse 27 and 28 fits exactly to the words of the prophet Isaiah when he looks at the earth and he says it's like a cottage to be removed. They stagger to and fro like a drunken person. And here is the same language. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and they are at their wit's end. We think earlier the text was suggested in Luke, the 12th chapter, where our Lord, picturing this particular phase of the time of trouble, where he said, upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things that are come to pass upon the earth, the sea and the waves roaring. Yea, indeed, men have reached a perplexity, a no way out situation. Here they are at their wit's end. And I imagine if we could go into the quiet chambers and in the States and to Kennedy's office at night sometime, we would hear a discussion almost to these very words. They are at their wit's end to try to solve the world's problems, plus the problems of their own nation, at which they have been elected to serve. But the marvelous thing of this is, God again has not forgotten the earth. He is intended to bring them into their desired haven. This makes us think, does it not, of the prophecy that speaks to the fact the desire of all nations shall come. Peace, quietness. He brings them there to their desired haven. Here we see this descriptive picture of the kingdom in progress. We see the nation staggering. We eventually see them as a boat that has righted itself and quietly going into a smooth sea without a ripple, reaching a desired haven. From the tempestuous sea into the desired haven. What a language the Lord has used to help our minds to see the facet of truth and the beauty and clarity of truth. And here you and I, dear brethren, are in this grand observation tower, lifted above all mankind, pictured as the Apostle Peter described it when he could see the ark with Noah and his family, lifted above the dying mankind, and he says that Noah, as it were, in the ark is a picture of baptism. In that, as we are in Christ, our ark, we're lifted above the troublous waters of the earth. We know that we are not to be to go down with his troubles. We're lifted above it because we are in our ark, Christ, who he says is a figure of baptism. A very descriptive lesson here, suggesting our observation tower position that you and I have as we continue in the world. And dearly beloved, let us cherish this thought that we've been lifted high, held by the hand of God, and all we're viewing is earth's troubles, and don't let earth's troubles trouble us. Not that we're immune to them and we're unsympathetic, but we are to realize that our captain is directing the ship. And then one or two verses to close. Verse 32. Let them exalt him in the congregation of the people. Let him praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turneth rivers into wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water, and dry land into and a dry ground into water springs. He maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation. And then it closes with the thought, he setteth the poor on high from affliction. He maketh his families like a flock. The righteous shall see it, shall rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop their mouth. Whosoever is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Who are these described? We think this is the final picture of the kingdom under the operation of the ancient worthies. Note verse 32. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. There are our elders gathered together, from John the Baptist down to Abel, and all these august body of faithful patriarchs of old, the elders of mankind, to guide them into the ministry of the kingdom. He turneth rivers into wilderness. That was what happened in Eden, but he reverses it. Finally, water springs come forth, millennial blessings, to flow throughout all the earth. Whosoever is wise, let him praise the Lord. Let us give thanks to our God.
Father Rents state the picture he drew of the kingdom and the meaning behind all these experiences, history of Israel. Have you one to close? I think we'll sing one verse of 22. Our time is short, and we have to be out of here right away, and I hope everybody understands that we'll meet at the Steel Hall at 7:45 for a consecration baptism by Brother Bruce. We take all our belongings there, that there will be. This hall will be occupied by others tonight, and it would not be safe to leave things here unless they're locked up. And so we'll meet again at 7:45 in the Steel Hall, 33 East Broadway. And we'll sing with one verse of 22. That would like to symbol creation at this time. There's time yet left to do it, and they can get in touch with the Vancouver elders. Brother? Yeah.
Our loving Father, as we part for a little season one from another, may Thou guide our minds and hearts and keep us in Thy love. Look forward to the lesson of this evening, dear Father, and bless the thoughts of Brother Bruce, that we with him may the more rejoice in the hope of our high calling and the privileges of being baptized with Christ. Bless us, dear Father, as we part, through Jesus our Lord. Amen.